Today we are going through lesson 7 out of 8 lessons, and so the lesson on your table, the questions for next week's lesson, they're on your table, and that'll be the last in this series. I can't believe it. It goes by so fast. But next Monday, October 31st, will be our last lesson. So take your questions home. It's the Upper Room Discourse. We're studying the sermons of Jesus, the four main sermons that we've covered, the Sermon on the Mount, and then the Bread of Life Discourse. And then last week, we began the two-part series on the Olivet Discourse, which we're finishing today. And then next week is that last big sermon, the Last Supper. And you can find that in John 14 through 17. So take that with you and be prepared for next week. Now, the Olivet Discourse, which we began last week, which is the truth. Jesus gave the sermon to his closest disciples, the truth and reality of the second coming, his future coming. And we find that we currently live between the first great act of Christ, his first coming to die on the cross to atone for our sins, and the second great act of Christ, when he comes back, the second coming, to end this world as we know it, to end all the evil in the world and set up the kingdom of God. And so we look forward to that. We look back at his crucifixion and we look forward to his coming back and setting up the kingdom. And so our life now should be based on those two realities. That's what should dictate who we are and what we do, those two realities. Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus is coming back so we can reign and rule with him in the kingdom. Therefore, our purpose in living now is related to those two realities. That's who we are. That's what we're about, those two realities. Colossians 3, I think Paul says it really well in Colossians 3, 15 through 23. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which you were called, and then be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Do your work heartily, just like Ralph Cramden in this episode of the Honeymooners. Trouble coming, right? Okay, we're in Matthew 24. If you have your Bibles, where we picked up last week in Matthew 24, Jesus has just given the sign of his second coming, what it'll look like, and how everybody will recognize it. And then he goes into a series of parables and stories in order to illustrate really the purpose for him giving this prediction about the second coming. And it's all about us, his disciples, believers, being ready for his coming back, being prepared, being faithful, living in anticipation, in expectation of the second coming. And so he tells verse 32 there in Matthew 24, he says, be alert. He tells a story of a fig tree, and then you can see in verse 45 through 51, he tells another parable about a wise and faithful servant. He says, make sure that you're like this servant that's ready for when his master comes back. And so what we're going to do is pick it up in chapter 25, where he gets into the three parables about being faithful and ready and alert in Matthew 25. A couple of questions that people asked about Matthew 24 last week that always come up. Let me address those before I move on. One of the things he says in verse 34, Matthew 24, 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, meaning the second coming. And so what does that mean? And people have debated. There's two possibilities. Number one, it either means you could also interpret or translate this generation to this race. It means that as well. from the Greek to the English. And so it could be saying this race of people, meaning the Jews, they'll always be here until these things occur. The second possibility is what he means by this generation. He's talking about the very generation that's alive at the time of his coming. So the one that is there, the generation that's there when the great tribulation takes place, and then you have the second coming. And then the next question that people always ask is in verse 36. Jesus says exactly when, you know, people want the exact date of when he's coming back. And he says of that day and hour, no one knows exactly, not the angels of heaven, nor even the Son. So Jesus is saying that he doesn't even know. And of course, the question is, how's that possible? Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He knows what people are thinking. He knows God's plan. So how could he not know? And of course, the answer to that is that what he's saying is that Jesus, in his human form, in the incarnation, voluntarily took on the limitations of humanity. And as it was not God's will for humanity to know the exact date, because he wants us to live in that anticipation, live like Jesus is coming back tomorrow. And so if we knew exactly when, and I was able to tell you, I know exactly when, it's in 1,000 years, you'd get very lazy and complacent, and you really wouldn't be looking forward to it. He wants you to live like and think like it's tomorrow. It's imminent. And so Jesus voluntarily gave up that knowledge so that even he didn't know. So skipping to chapter 25, the three parables we're covering in today's lesson. The first one is the parable, your translation may say, virgins. It's probably better to think of them as bridesmaids. They're translated virgins because they're generally thought of. The bridesmaids in the Middle East wedding in the first century were supposed to be virgins. And so these bridesmaids for a wedding were supposed to be prepared. They didn't know when the bridegroom would be coming exactly to go through the parade to the bride's house. But they were supposed to be ready, and they were going to carry the torches or the lamps. And so they were supposed to have everything prepared. But the parable says that five of them were foolish and five were prudent. So five were prepared. They were ready. No matter when the bridegroom came, they would be prepared. They were faithful to the job, the task that they were given. But the other five were not. And so it says, while the bridegroom was delaying, and that's going to be a theme in all three of these parables, there is a delay until the master, the Lord, the bridegroom shows up. And nobody knows how long that delay is. But there's a delay. And of course, you can draw your conclusions. He's talking about that delay now that we're living in. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. There is an undetermined delay between the first and the second coming. And so they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. They get drowsy. They fall asleep. And it says, but suddenly, unexpectedly, at midnight there in verse 6, there was a shout, and behold, the bridegroom is there. And the order is to come out and meet him. And so those virgins rose, and they got their lamps. But the foolish one said, give us some of your oil, to the other ones, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered and said, no, there will not be enough for us and you too, so go and get your own. And while they're going away to make the purchase, to make the preparations, to be ready, guess what happened? It was too late. So later they came saying, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. And it said, I don't know you. It's too late. So therefore, Jesus says, here's the principle, here's the point of the parable. Be on the alert. Know that you need to be prepared and faithful beforehand. Don't be surprised by his coming. And then the famous parable in verse 14, you've heard it. It's the parable of the talents. And most people are familiar with this, and you know what it is, but perhaps you didn't realize it was in the Olivet Discourse. It's in the context of his teaching on the second coming. That's what it's about. So the parable of the talents, in other words, God is going to entrust certain gifts and talents to all of his people, everybody, all of his that believe in him. He's given things to, gifts to, and we are to use those gifts to serve him in preparation for and in our waiting and anticipation for the second coming. That's what it's all about. So it's the same context as the parable of the virgins or the bridesmaids. Be ready, be prepared, be alert. But the talents is going to take it a step further. And by the way, in this context, in this story, talents, you think it's like things that you're able to do. But actually, in the first century, a talent was a measurement, a unit of measurement that they measured gold or silver with. And so that's what the talent is. It's a large amount of money. So in the parable, the master, the Lord, gives the servants each a different amount of money, of his money. It's the master's money, but he gives it to them as stewards. And they are to invest it on his behalf while he's gone, and they are expected to do something with this money while he's gone. And so you can see the story. It is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. So it's a stewardship, and the possessions are owned by the master. They're not the servants. It is the master's that they are supposed to invest. And to one he gave five talents, and to another two, and to another one, each according to his own ability. And then the master went on this long journey. So, again, the theme of delay. And they don't know how long he's going to be gone. But they have been entrusted with a stewardship, with a job to do in the meantime, not knowing exactly when he would return. So they are to faithfully, diligently work with what they've been given, what's been entrusted to them. So we're talking about actual working. We're talking about service. And if you transfer this, obviously, in the parable, the master or the Lord, the owner of the talents, of the money, is standing for Jesus. He is entrusting all this to his disciples. He's giving them the ministry that he began, and then he's going away and he's promising to come back. So his disciples are entrusted with his stewardship, the ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are supposed to do something with it while he is gone. And he is expecting results. And so in this, again, it's the idea that it's a period of opportunity for us and, of course, the servants in the story. It's a period of opportunity to use the gifts that have been given in order to serve the master. And so the delay doesn't, or it shouldn't, produce passivity or any kind of distraction, but the delay is a time to be busy. To be busy developing God's given resources. That's what this is about. This time that we live in, that period between the first coming, the crucifixion, when our sins were paid for, and we have been saved by the atoning work of Christ, looking forward to the return. And in between, we've all been given gifts by God, and we are expected to do something with those. And just because it's a long time from one to the other, we're not supposed to forget. We're not supposed to get passive. We're not supposed to get drowsy and fall asleep on the job like those bridesmaids did. We're supposed to be busy, and we're supposed to get something down. Now, people always ask me, you know, when you start bringing this idea up that God's entrusted gifts and talents and things to all of us, to all believers, and we're supposed to be doing something with it, they typically say, well, how do I know what my gifts and talents are? And I said, well, have you volunteered to do anything? Well, no. Well, I suggest that would be a good start. And so here's an idea. Volunteer for, respond to all the diverse opportunities that are out there until you find out what you do well. How do people respond to you based on all the different things you've tried? And where are you needed? Once you get involved in that stuff, I promise you, eventually you'll figure this out. And you'll realize the great need that's out there for your services. It's there, I guarantee you. Even guys like me that are inept, I found out one summer working for Habitat for Humanity. Imagine me down there building houses every Saturday morning, you know. It was quite an eye-opening experience for me. I mean, I was shocked because it turns out, you know, if they can use me, they can use anybody. You know, because, I mean, I didn't think I had any skills in this. And as I would go along and like, try to build these houses, they'd had a special guy come along behind me undoing a lot of the stuff that I did wrong. You know, if you've worked down there, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it turns out the walls are actually supposed to be straight. Can you imagine? And the trim is supposed to cover up the nails. And I mean, all these things I never knew before. And the paint, the different colors are not supposed to overlap or mingle. I mean, I didn't know any of this. It's incredible. And can you believe it actually matters whether the water and the gas are hooked up to the right pipes? I mean, all these things, it's amazing. But there are a huge number of opportunities out there, and God is expecting us to be busy, to be serving, and it's all about Him. It's not about me getting rewards for doing this or being able to tell people how great I am for doing it. It's about serving Him in anticipation of His return. So as you look through the parable, look at what happens. Immediately, so you've got three guys in three servants in this particular parable, and immediately the one, verse 16, who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. So he didn't waste any time. He got out there and got busy and produced more. And in the same manner, the one who had received the two talents gained two more. So he got less because he had less ability or less expectations. But still, he did something productive with what he had, with the stewardship that he had. And in verse 18, you see a contrast there in verse 18. But here's something different with this third guy. But he who received the one talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So the third servant played it safe and played it lazy. He avoided any work, he avoided any risk, and he just buried it. So verse 19, you know eventually the master's got to come back, right? So in these stories that we study, the students are saying, well, I know this guy's coming back. What's going to happen when he shows up? Well, the same thing is going to happen in our lives. Christ is coming back. Make no mistake, He's coming back. We looked at it last week and we saw hundreds of predictions and prophecies about the second coming. There's more prophecies on the second coming than the first coming. And all the prophecies of the first coming have been fulfilled. How much more likely is that the second coming prophecies also? It's a guarantee. So verse 19, the master comes back and it says, after a long time. I mean, that's a pretty good idea of when Christ is coming back. After a long time, that's all we know. The master of those slaves came back, those servants came back, and settled accounts. There will be a reckoning. There will be accountability with them. And you might say, well, you know, why is that so important? Why? Because the talents, because the money, the stewardship was owned by the master. He gave it to them with expectations. And so the talents are the master's. They were not to be used for the servant's own purposes. They're God's assets to be used to serve God. That's what it's all about. And he expects us, and there will be accountability. Make no mistake. And so verse 20 through 21, the commendation, there's a formula here, a commendation and then a reward. So the commendation is really pretty awesome. Verse 20, and the one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents. And the master, he said, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. That would be enough, wouldn't it? Can you just imagine God saying that to you? Having an audience before the living God, the creator of all things, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But there's more. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Of course, in the kingdom. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me two talents. See, I have gained two more for you. And so the same formula, commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And so the idea is, and you probably wondered, I know I always did, what exactly will be the rewards in heaven? Will be the rewards in heaven? Well, when you think about it logically, I mean, you hear all the jokes about, you know, the gold that you'll get or the mansions that you'll get or you'll get to play on better golf courses. I don't know. You know, people make up all these jokes and stories. But that's actually illogical because when you're in heaven and all the glory of God in heaven, none of the stuff that's here on earth will really be that important or that valuable. It's like the joke I told about the guy who wanted to take his gold. And when he got there, St. Peter picked up the gold the guy brought and said, pavement? Why'd you bring pavement? I mean, the streets are paved with gold. Are you kidding me? So the rewards in heaven, and you can see it in this parable, are actually opportunities to serve God in heaven. And in that service in heaven, eternally, is the fulfillment of everything we ever imagine. There's nothing more blissful, more wonderful than fulfillment. And we will fulfill the reason we were created was to serve and glorify God. And now in heaven, we will actually realize that fulfillment for the first time in a perfect and eternal way. And so these guys are given great gifts beyond that which, you know, they deserved. They're gracious gifts, even more than based on what they deserved. And so we get to that third guy, and you know something's coming. You know the hammer's coming, right? And so you can see the difference. The first two got the life and joy of fulfillment in heaven. And now we come to this last servant and we wonder what in the world's going to happen to him. And it's like a pivot in the story in a great contrast. Verse 24. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, now listen closely to what this guy says. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. And he returned it. Think about what this guy just said. Is it anything he said true? Let's analyze it. I knew you to be a hard man. We're talking about the guy who just gave away all this stuff to these other two servants. Gifts them. And this guy is saying, you're a hard man. And he says, goes on to say, reaping where you did not sow. He's saying, you were going to take my stuff back. No, it's not your stuff. It's the master's stuff that was given to him as a stewardship. It's just like us now. This is my stuff, my home, my car, my business, my family. Wrong? That's all a stewardship given to us by God. We get it so wrong. And this guy is completely wrong about who God is and what life was all about. And so here's the master's answer, of course, who, again, stands for God. Verse 26, you wicked, lazy servant. Did you really know that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed? In other words, is that really true? And we know, no, it's not true. Everything he said about the master is wrong. If this were true, you ought to have at least put it in a bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Of course, today you'd only get 0.005%. But still, it would be something. It's hard to believe that in first century Israel, they got more interest than we do today, isn't it? That's mind-blowing. But here's the problem, verse 28. Therefore, because this is true, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. You've probably heard that saying many times and didn't realize that it came from this parable and from the Olivet Discourse. And you can see the context, what he's actually talking about. Because this guy had the wrong ideal about God. And look what he calls the guy, you wicked. Now, when you think about this, you wicked, he calls him wicked. Now, when you and I normally think of wicked, what do we think? He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's a, you know, an adulterer. He's something hard. He does all these things. He stole. This guy didn't do any of that. In this parable, Jesus redefines, and rightly so, redefines our concept of wicked. In God's eyes, what is wicked is to not believe in him and not believe in the truth about him. This guy does not believe in the truth about God. Do you see that? And so this is why this guy is going to be punished for his unbelief and incorrect understanding and belief about who God actually is. Do you see that? And so now, our definition of wicked is now totally different. And the harsh language that we're going to see, the way the guy is treated at the end of the parable, emphasizes the fate of the wicked and those who fail to believe, fail to obey, and fail to serve. And I, you know, when I see the guy's excuse, you know, what did he do? He blamed it on the master. What do people do today? They blame it on God. You know, that's the human race's long legacy of it's not my fault. Think of the biblical characters. goes all the way back. Adam, you really disobeyed and ate of that tree? Adam says, this woman that you gave me. Men have been doing that ever since, haven't they? Blame it on the woman. Very next chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother, right? God says, where's your brother? He says, am I my brother's keeper? The implication is, you're God, you tell me, you know. Aaron, this is my favorite one. You know, Aaron's the brother of Moses. Remember, Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days. What'd they do? They made the golden calf and worshiped the idol. So when Moses came back, he said, what did you do? And Aaron says, I didn't do anything. Literally, you go look at the context. This is Aaron's excuse. We took the gold, we threw the gold into the fire, and it came out this calf. And you can go through each biblical character. They all had an excuse. They all basically blamed it on God every step of the way. And so man is doing that even today. And atheists stand up, or people, other people stand up and go, I can't believe in a God who would allow, and then, you know, fill in the blank, this evil or this tsunami or flood or earthquake or natural disaster, or some loved one of them that got, or maybe it was them that got a bad break. That's what people do. What are they saying? It's God's fault. And we see here in this parable, that is the definition of wicked. They fail to obey. They fail to believe. They fail to serve. And so then you have the last parable, and I'm not going to go into many details on the parable of the sheep and the goats. You can find it in Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. But it's basically the idea that when Christ comes back, all the people in the world who are still alive are going to be separated, the sheep from the goats. And of course, they would understand this because in first century, the herdsmen would keep the flocks together. The goats would actually lead the sheep to better pasture. The sheep were too stupid. They'd graze the same pasture out. But the goats would lead them around and they'd find new grass. So they let them stay together. But eventually, you know, they would have to separate them to go to the marketplace. And so in the same way, when Christ comes back, it'll be like a separation of the sheep and the goats. And he goes on to say that the goats on the one hand on the left and the sheep on the other. And the amazing thing, it's the idea of believers and unbelievers being separated by Christ. And we're going to see that there is an indication, there is a reason, there is fruit that was to be expected that would reveal who are believers and who are not. And so he says to the sheep. Now remember, this is in the context of the Olivet Discourse, which is about the second coming. And just prior to the second coming, we've learned that there will be a time of great persecution in which believers will be not only persecuted, but thrown in jail and martyred. It'll be a very difficult time. And so that really works in the what Jesus is going to say. Jesus says that when the Son of Man separates them, he'll say to those on his right, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And of course, they'll naturally say, when did we do that, Lord? We don't even remember you being here. And he'll say, when you did it to these others, to people on my behalf and serving me, you did it to me. So it's that idea, because you love Christ, you help people. Because you love Christ, serving him will be in loving and serving people. And of course, during this time of the end of the world, this idea of the very difficult persecutions and imprisonments and martyrdom, there'll be all the more need for that displayed on earth at that time. And it will be the fruit, it'll be the indication of their belief and love for Christ. So the sheep and the goats. Let me just close by, if you have your Bibles there, turn to 2 Peter. Peter talks about this end of time in his second letter. You can find it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he asks a very valid question that we should be asking today as we study the second coming, Christ's promises, his guarantees, the truth that we believe about the second coming. We should be asking the question, the logical question is, why is it taking so long? Come back, hurry up. In this world of pain and trouble and evil and difficulty, Lord, please come back soon. And of course, all the New Testament writers had that attitude. Come, Lord Jesus. The Bible ends with that statement by John at the end of the book of Revelation. Come soon, Lord Jesus. So what's taking so long for him to come? Well, we find the answer in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's 1 through 9, but particularly in verse 8 and 9. Basically, he's talking about the patience of Christ. And that's what he means when he says, verse 8, Beloved, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Not literally, but what he means is that God is so patient that it's like that. He's willing to wait as long as it takes. And what is he waiting for? The Lord is not slow about his promise of the second coming, as some count slowness. But here's what's happening. He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance and be saved. And so here's the idea. God is waiting. Christ is waiting. Before he will return, he's waiting for evil to run its course. And he is waiting for all those who will come in belief to come. And he is patiently waiting. And until that happens, he will not come. And we don't know. God's fixed today. God knows when that is. We don't. But that's what the holdup is. It's the love of God and the patience of God that's holding up the second coming. And in the meantime, God has determined that the tools that he's going to use to bring people to Christ, to help those who are already in Christ, now the tools he is using is us. We are his stewards. We are his faithful servants. And the question is, and it's the question at the end of each of these parables, are you faithfully serving, and will you be ready for his return? Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with these promises, with your guarantee, with the truth. It's a pretty good deal to know the end from the beginning. And you've entrusted that truth to us so that we will know the importance of being faithful, of being ready, of being alert, and being true to the stewardship that you've given us in the meantime. Lord, please guide us and lead us to the opportunities that are out there for us to serve you and glorify you, to lead people to Christ, and to help those that we come across in the meantime. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.